James chapter 2. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
So a quick test for you. You can shout out. You'll have to shout out nice and loud because it's a big room. How many Bond villains can you name? Or let me put it another way. Who's your favourite Bond villain? I'm guessing most of you, a lot of you anyway, are Bond film fans. Anybody? Any Bond villains you like particularly? Or really odd job? Who was that? Odd job. Well done, Owen. Anybody else? Goldfinger. Yeah. I had to get help with this list at the start. Ask Peanut afterwards if you want to know about Bond villains. But I've got a few more on my list. Any others you can think of? Blofeld. Well done. Yeah. Who's the little guy? That's my me. Nick Knack. You can't get help from Peanut. You're cheating. Yeah. Any others? Sorry? Jaws. Jaws, one of my favourites. The big guy with the teeth. Yeah. Anybody else? Sorry? I heard another one there. Pete. You've been silly. I've got Elliot Carver. Anybody remember Elliot Carver? Yeah, that was one of the more recent ones, I think. And then I also, Goldfinger, Jaws, Odd Job, Scaramanga. Nobody has Scaramanga, do they? The man with the golden gun. I had to get help on that one from Peanut as well. Why on earth am I talking about Bond villains? Did you realise that there is a Bond villain in the New Testament? In fact, there's a Bond villain in the passage we had read to us this morning. Anybody? Nobody reading it in the original Greek? If you were reading the original Greek, and if I knew the original Greek, I'd be able to confirm this. We do have a Bond villain in our text. When James gives this scenario, this apparently hypothetical scenario, this what if, he says, verse 2, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. Any guesses which Bond villain that is? It is literally, in the Greek, it is Goldfinger. If the man with golden fingers, if Goldfinger walks into your congregation, would you treat him this way? Why on earth is Goldfinger here in our account this morning? He's here because he's the latest example of what wisdom looks like. We saw that when we started in the Epistle of James, that James is talking to us about what wisdom, true wisdom, looks like. And true wisdom isn't about high IQ. True wisdom isn't about lots of learning. True wisdom is about how a Christian knows God's word and God's truth and the gospel and lives that out, and it makes a difference in their lives. And the latest example of what that should look like for James's hearers involves this hypothetical, apparently, scenario with Goldfinger. One of James's main themes, you may remember from the start, is about how Christians deal with riches and poverty. And he combines now that theme of riches and poverty, and he develops it in this section about favoritism or partiality. Because they favor Goldfinger when he walks into the congregation based on his appearance of wealth And so he sets this scenario up, but based on verse 5, this doesn't appear to be hypothetical. He says, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? He promised those who love him, but you have dishonored the poor." This isn't just hypothetical, this scenario with Goldfinger. It's quite true to life. Imagine the scenario. Goldfinger, if he comes into the congregation as a rich person, he's probably well known because he's rich. Quite possibly, as rich people often were in those days, they were harsh with their tenants and with those they did business with. They would push up rents. They would take people to court when they didn't get immediate payment. But now this guy Goldfinger, this rich man who's known to the congregation, he comes in because he's presumably showing some interest in the Christian faith. Maybe even he's become a Christian. He's put his faith in Jesus. And if you were listening to the whole scenario, you'd realize that not just Goldfinger comes into the congregation, but apparently this scruffy, probably smelly guy also slips in alongside him, or more likely just behind him. And what happens when these two guys come through the door into the congregation in this scenario? Well, what seems to happen is that the members, and not just the members, but the leaders kowtow to him, the rich guy. They give him a prime seat up the front, one of the comfy quilted seats, which we don't have any of here this morning, but you know, they put him in a comfy seat at the front whilst shoehorning the scruffy visitor on the floor between the seats, probably somewhere in the back, so he's not seen and so that the smell isn't too obvious to most of the people in the congregation. And James, because James, as we've seen so far, he doesn't pull his punches. James is incredulous. He says in effect to them, "What are you doing? Wise up." Literally, I guess, he's saying that to them. You need to be wise. Live out the truth of your faith. Live out the gospel. This isn't living out the gospel. Not only is this illogical and hypocritical because other rich people in the town are taking you to court, this isn't the wisdom in the word, the wisdom in the gospel being worked out. Actually, it's the opposite. And here's why favoritism is a problem. Because favoritism is basically how the world works. But it's not how God works in the gospel. So it's not what living out gospel faith looks like to show favoritism. Faith and favoritism don't mix. If you want what James is saying this morning in a nutshell, it's this. Faith and favoritism don't mix. God doesn't play favorites, and neither should his people. God shows mercy, and so should his people. That's basically the two points this morning. God doesn't play favorites, so neither should we. And then secondly, God shows mercy, and therefore so should we. So let's take that first point first. Firstly, James is saying to them, and saying to us this morning, don't show favoritism. He's stating his main point right up front there. My brothers and sisters, verse 1, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Believers in Jesus, Jesus the glorious Lord, who didn't hold on to his rank, must not show favoritism based on rank. It's just nuts when Christians do that. When Christians treat people based on their rank or their apparent riches or their appearance in any way. And verse 5 then explains why. Because God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world. God has chosen the poor. That the Lord of glory came down low to raise up those who are poor. Now this doesn't mean that God only loves the poor and if you're rich he doesn't love you. But it is saying that God has a special heart for the poor. When you read the Old Testament, you see that. God has a special heart for the poor, and part of the reason appears to be this, that those who don't have much materially are more likely to see their need and their desperation and lean on Jesus in faith. So it doesn't mean if you're rich, he doesn't love you. It doesn't mean if you're poor, you're automatically forgiven and a Christian. But James seems to be focusing here particularly on those who are materially poor and who've also seen their spiritual poverty and are therefore trusting in Jesus. The point is this, that in saving, in rescuing, in forgiving a huge multitude of people, God has not shown favoritism or partiality. And this, by the way, doesn't just talk about rich and poor. This extends to every potential ground that we might think we have for favoritism or partiality, whether it's race or sex or IQ or social set, income bracket, language, main language. whatever pops into our heads as an excuse to gravitate to other people and ignore certain people is a ground of partiality and favoritism. And James just won't have it. Because Jesus just won't have it. Because he died for every sort of person without exception, and Jesus offers himself to all. He's building a people, we read in the New Testament in particular, from every tongue and tribe and nation, and social stratum and income group and age and sex. Therefore, if our glorious Lord, who didn't hold on to his rank, doesn't favour certain types of people, and he doesn't praise God, he doesn't discriminate against people from Neath, or from America, or even from England. He doesn't have types of people that he loves. By the way, this doesn't rule out special friendships. It's okay to have special friendships in the church, but it's forcing us to ask ourselves, do we exclude certain types of people? Because James is saying to us, how can Christians do that? To do so isn't just illogical, it's not just contrary to the gospel, it's also against, if you look at verse 8, the royal law. If you really keep the royal law found in scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as law breakers. It's against the royal law. And I think this is the same thing as chapter 1 verse 25. Chapter 2, verse 12, where James talks about the law that gives perfect freedom. Do you get nervous when people start talking about law in church? Law and commands. What we are and aren't meant to do. Do you think, as I'm saying that, hang on, Matt, we're not under law anymore. We're not under the law. Well, I might agree with you, I might not. Depends what you mean by that. If you mean we're not under the law of Moses, we don't have to keep it all anymore, I completely agree with you. But are we under the law in some other sense as Christians? Yes, we are. Now, James is talking in these places about the Old Testament law. In Leviticus, we're told, love your neighbour as yourself. And Jesus quoted that verse as well. In Deuteronomy, we read these words. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 10. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. You see, God loves the vulnerable. God loves the poor. And that's an Old Testament law command. So James is talking about the Old Testament law, but not just the Old Testament law. This is why he calls it the royal law. This is the law of the king. Who's the king? The king, of course, is Jesus. He's talking here about the Old Testament law as interpreted and deepened and explained even better by Jesus for those who follow Jesus. You want more on this? Read the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 onwards. And Jesus takes the Old Testament law and just applies it so wonderfully and so clearly to our lives. So this is talking about the law of Christ. And in case we're still nervous, nowhere does the New Testament claim that we have to keep the law, keep God's commandments, in order to be put right with God. I can't make that clear enough. In what I'm saying now, what James is saying, we're not saying that you get to heaven, that you are put right with God by keeping his commandments. In fact, when you read verses 10 to 11 here, James is clearly saying, in effect, you can't do it. If you break one bit of the law, you've broken the whole law. And none of us can keep the whole law, so you can't be put right with God that way. So why is James banging on about the royal law, the law of perfect freedom? Because these are the commands that Jesus gives to his people. When someone comes to faith in Jesus, and they know that they're put right with God simply through trusting what Jesus did on the cross, they're accepted by God, they're forgiven, they are justified, to use the New Testament term, and that's it. They're put right with God that way. But if you've been put right with God through faith in Jesus, out of love for Jesus and out of response to what he's done for you, you will want to keep his commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's the royal law. That's what James is talking about here. Laws like love your neighbor as yourself. If you've been put right with God by faith alone, you will then live out the royal law. this kingdom law. And James calls it a freedom law, the law of perfect freedom, because it's a law, it's a set of commands that are meant to be a delight for Christians to keep. A law, a set of commands that we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to keep. If I can put it this way, so we get this right in our heads and we get the balance correct. This law of Christ, this perfect law, this law of freedom, this royal law, keeping Jesus' commands, does not earn us a place with God. But it does show where we are. It doesn't earn us a place in heaven. But if we've got a place in heaven through faith in Jesus, keeping this law shows where we are in Jesus, in Christ, trusting him. And so James quotes Leviticus 19 verse 18, and he quotes Jesus by saying that this involves loving our neighbours as ourselves, and loving our neighbours as ourselves includes not showing favouritism. Favouritism is a religion that's worthless. There's lots of religion in the world that's worthless. And one of the bits of religion in the world that's worthless is people who call themselves Christians and come along to church and claim to follow Jesus and play favourites. So the big question for us this morning, of course, is do we therefore, as Christ's people, people who claim to follow Christ anyway, do we show favouritism? Do we show partiality against certain types of people and for certain types of people? Before your gut reaction is no, as mine was when I first read this, have a think. Have a think. Maybe this is church leaders who kowtow to the big givers. They know who gives the big bucks to the congregation, and so they treat them well. And those at the lower end of the income spectrum don't get as much attention. Could look like that, couldn't it? It could be well-off members, and there's lots of those in Highfields Church, relatively speaking, well-off members who don't socialise with low-income believers. I mean, you don't mind them, they're fine, they're okay, if their income's below £37,500 a year. I think that's the average household income in the UK. They're okay, but you don't socialise with them much because you've not got a lot in common with them. Hang on, haven't we got Jesus in common with them? James would say, I think. This might look like Christians who speak up over sexism and racism. We tend to get really and rightly annoyed about sexism and racism. We speak up about that, but then we overlook the abuse of the socially disadvantaged or the unborn or the elderly. And we're discriminating then against certain types of people. Maybe this is churches that have a lovely, welcoming environment. Sound familiar? Pomfrenai? Belong, serve, grow. The belong bit is partly about us being a welcoming congregation that most people find us to be, which is wonderful. But a church that has a lovely welcoming environment that a poor or destitute or badly dressed or smelly person would not dare enter is a church that's showing favouritism. Or maybe this looks like churches that have a cool group. You know, the set of people who wear the right stuff and go to the right places, and they're the in crowd. It can happen anywhere. It can happen in any church. A church that has some of the beautiful people, and the people who aren't so beautiful really don't feel beautiful and don't feel that they really fit. There should be no place for that in Christ's church. Or when I avoid the loud, annoying cases, I'm making no eye contact with anybody right now, and I gravitate to those I have most in common with. It's favouritism. When I tut tut, I've heard this from Christians, I tut tut about the immigrants flooding our country. That doesn't mean you can't have views on immigration and quotas and levels, I'm not saying that, but when you tut tut about these immigrants, forgetting that Jesus is building a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and that's what heaven's going to look like. That's favouritism. When I gravitate towards the person who's wearing fine clothes, James talks about fine clothes, literally shining clothes. In our case, that might be the person who wears the right brands, who has the right coolness index. We can do it. We can so naturally do it. Why do we do it? Because we're still affected by sin. When having been forgiven and knowing we're going to heaven when we trust in Christ, we're still affected by sin. And sin tells us irrationally that some people are more worthy than others. And Jesus says to us, no, that is not true. Everybody has complete equality before God and the God's judgment. And everybody is offered Jesus as Saviour. And if they believe the gospel, anybody of any type can come to faith in Christ. That's the gospel. And this reminds us that it's emphatically not how the glorious Saviour of the gospel acted with favouritism. Praise God. He loved and saved a great multitude made up of poor and rich, young and old, able-bodied, not able-bodied, male and female, influential, inconsequential, from every tribe and tongue and nation and social group. And yeah, from Neath as well. So what's the cure? When we look into our hearts and we probably do see the inevitable favouritism that's there to some degree, what's the cure? God's grace at work through the command at the centre of the royal law that characterises Jesus transformed people, love your neighbour as yourself. So that's the first point. The second point is shorter. The first point is don't show favouritism. And to state it positively, the second point is do show mercy. This word comes in towards the end of our passage, verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives perfect freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The opposite of favoritism is mercy. What's mercy? It's a word that gets used in church a lot. One of the ways I've heard it described in the past as a kid, I remember, grace is God giving good things to people who don't deserve it, and mercy is him not giving to us what we deserve, which is judgment. And that kind of works up to a point. But another way of looking at it is this, that grace is God being good to those who are guilty and saving them from their sins. And mercy, which is closely related to grace and overlaps with grace, is God being good to those who are in misery and need. In other words, mercy means showing compassion to someone who's in desperate need. For example, the poor. And James reminds us in these last verses of this passage of a truth he several times returns to in this letter. Being wise, living out the gospel, having a faith that's real, a faith that's alive, that isn't just words, involves showing mercy just as we've received mercy. We have received the compassion of God. Christians, we know that he will not judge us now as we deserve because we've trusted in Jesus, because of his grace. And in his mercy, he has shown us in our miserable state compassion. And he says to us, if you've received mercy and you claim to be Christ's people, you have to be people who show mercy. By the way, we've been talking a bit as a church recently, and in a group we had together last week, we looked at evangelism and outreach as a church, and we talked about our need as a church to do what churches should do works of mercy to society around us, to the community around us. Do good things to them, bless them, help them. It's so important for churches to do that, but this shows us why our works of mercy can't be limited to just practical things. It's not, we can't stop at just feeding people, at just helping those who are disadvantaged, in just showing works of kindness to our neighbours. We can't stop there because that's not true mercy. It's not true compassion. Because the Bible tells us that without Jesus, they're going to a lost eternity. True compassion and mercy follows up on these practical acts by telling people the gospel. It's what we're praying the mission team from Scottsdale and those of us who join them will get on the opportunity to do this coming week. Yes, it's going to be about publicising Holiday Club, but it's got to be about more than that. It's got to be about pointing people to the mercy that Jesus has shown us as we show mercy to them. It's about showing mercy to the widow and the orphan, the financially secure and the socially insecure. Showing mercy to all types of people because we've been shown mercy. We could go on naming categories. Those with mental illnesses or learning difficulties. Those who are mentally, emotionally, educationally not as strong as us. There are all types of people we will naturally exclude if we're not careful, and we can't if we belong to Jesus. We say we are merciful maybe because we give money to charity, because we do help people out, but are we selective in our mercy, only showing it to certain types? Because as soon as we do that, you see, it's not mercy. It's enlightened self-interest. If it's really mercy, it will be to all types of people. It's not mercy when we help our type, when we help our group. We need to get involved in the lives of people who aren't like us and love them like Jesus loved them and love everybody in the church. You know, maybe you're great at doing meals, for example, at those in your life group, but you've got no interest in helping the undeserving poor who might go along to a food bank. It's favoritism. If we've received mercy, we'll show mercy. We'll show compassion. Yeah, I know, Matt, but he really winds me up. He's always angry. He's always impatient. And I get angry with him. Jesus says, show compassion to all types, including those who wind you up. Yeah, but James, I've got nothing in common with her. I've really got nothing in common. I know she's a Christian, but I've just got nothing in common with her. Did you hear what you just said? I know she's a Christian, but it's all about Jesus and his gospel. And this is really, really important. I just need to close with this. It's one of those verses we'd love to skip over, but we just can't. Verse 13 says, James says all this and he concludes, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. That's James. He tends to sound pretty black and white. That's pretty black and white, isn't it? Judgment without mercy will be shown to the one who has not been merciful. What does that mean? Does that mean that we're saved by mercy, as in our mercy? If I'm merciful enough to enough people, I don't have to worry on the judgment day because I'll be okay. Is that what it means? No, it doesn't mean that, because James is clear and the rest of the Bible is clear. We're put right with God through faith and faith alone. What does it mean? It means that those who claim to be Christians but show no mercy and no understanding of grace are not likely to be those who are shown mercy on that great day when Jesus comes back. This is why Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy on that day. So this isn't saying we're saved by the amount of mercy we show, but it's saying that if we're really saved through faith in Jesus, we will show mercy and grace. And if we don't, we really need to ask the question whether we really belong to Jesus. Because here's a newsflash which we all need to hear regularly. Coming along to church does not make you a Christian. Growing up in a Christian family does not make you a Christian. Does not put you right with God. Doesn't that give you hope on that great day when Jesus returns? Only one thing does. Trusting in Jesus and all he's done for you. And throwing yourself on him for mercy. But if you've really done that, James is saying, it'll show. It will show in all sorts of ways. We'll see more of them next week when Pete preaches to us. But one of the ways it will show is we don't show favoritism. Mercy, you see, mercy shown towards us breeds mercy from us. How we live matters. Let's be a compassionate, merciful people. Because it matters. How do we apply this? Well, we've seen lots of ways. But applying this royal law to our lives, to our church, may mean a simple act of will to cross the church and welcome the stranger, which we don't normally do. Do you, by the way, have thought that as an application of this morning? Have you ever got up and gone to the other side of church and welcomed the person who you've never seen before? Yeah, but I struggle with that. I'm an introvert. It's difficult. I never know what to say. Yeah, but you're discriminating against the type of person there. You're discriminating against the new. I know it's hard. It'll be a sacrifice for a lot of us, but it might look like that. To visit the sister or brother in church you've never visited before. To get them round for dinner. It may be 5 years and you've never done it. Do it. It might mean forgiving the relative you refuse to forgive because they're in that category of people who've wronged you. That's mercy. That's living out the gospel. Applying it to life. This is living wisely for God's glory, for our assurance, and for our joy. This is living out faith. And in just a few minutes, after the group have led us in our closing song, if someone could go in a minute and give the Sunday school a heads up, by the way, we're going to see another example of what it means to live out our faith. As our brother Ed goes to the waters of baptism in the conservatory, hopefully with the help of me and Tom Roberts. But that's living out faith. See, getting baptized doesn't save you. I'll say a bit more about that in a few minutes. But getting baptized doesn't put you right with God. But it's an act of obedience that shows you've been put right with God. It's living out your faith. And if you haven't been baptized yet, but you trust in Jesus, I want you to think about that. James is saying to us, live out your faith, guys. And that's what he's challenging us to do. Should we pray for grace to do that? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. You give us all sorts of different parts to your word, the Bible. Some of them are comforting and joyful and gentle. Some of them are hard-hitting and full of talk of your judgment. And James, sometimes as we listen to what he's got to say to us, Lord, he's quite hard-hitting too. But we thank you that these hard-hitting words you've given us because you love us. Because you've shown us mercy and you want us to be people who show mercy and show compassion to show what the gospel looks like. Help us, Holy Spirit, to be people like that who do just that in our everyday Christian lives and in our church life. Father, we ask this in the precious name of Jesus, asking that your Holy Spirit will give us power to do it. Amen.